week, this United States Supreme Court made what can only be described as an injustice of the highest proportion in making the wanton slaughter of our unborn children the law of the land. 63 million abortions later, we now have the most pro-abortion administration in the history of our country. And so we need to continue to be a people who seek the face of God and pray on behalf of unborn children and pray on behalf of ministries that seek to minister to them and to their mothers, and remain vigilant in prayer, vigilant in communicating the truth, vigilant in standing up for righteousness, and yes, vigilant in praying for those that, in the providence of God, are now the leaders of our land. But even as we pray for them and for leadership that we hope God will provide in their lives and that ultimately they would be led to repentance, we also will solemnly pray against evil policies that they want to bring forth. And I want to tie it in this morning not only just with what is strictly spoken as the sanctity of human life Sunday, but go back to creation itself, where God created them male and female in His image and saw that it was a good thing. And in that goodness, He said, go forth, be fruitful, and multiply. And all of those things now, every element of what I've just mentioned is under attack now. And in fact, the opposite is being actively promoted by this incoming administration. And so we as a people need to know that we must stand on the truth. That in the beginning, God created them male and female. Period. End of paragraph. And so as we see things happening like the appointment of the first transgender person to the Department of Health and Human Services, as we see an administration that wants to promote all kinds of things that speak directly against the truth of God, with this alphabet soup of sin known as the LGBTQ community, we must be resolved to stand on what is true, to only speak what is true, and to only act according to what is true. Without rancor, without anger, without a sense of vengeance, with love and compassion. And it would probably be good for us over this next week as we pray that a light of righteousness would shine down again upon our land, that repentance would come for these evils that are now being foisted upon us, that we would also spend some time looking at testimonies of those that God has gloriously delivered out of the LGBTQ community. And He is. And He will continue to do so as we as the people of God just stand on truth, proclaim it, live it out, love people who are entrapped in sin, and guide them to the cross. We have the affirmation in 1 Corinthians 6 where Paul says, such were some of you. The church has always had to face sexual sin. The church has always had to face injustice. The church has always had to face unrighteousness. And we've always had the gospel that guides us. And Paul says, such were some of you, and that included everything involved in the LGBTQ thing that goes on today. It was there in the first century, every one of those things. And the church just preached the gospel, and God marvelously delivered people. And so Paul can write to the church in Corinth under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit and say, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were set free by the promise of the gospel and the blood of Christ. And so I want to ask you to join me now as we pray for our country, as we pray for those in leadership, and as we pray for the church in America in these days. Well, Father, we turn to You now and we thank You that Your plan is perfect. And it is good. And thank you, Father, that we have the testimony of your words itself, where you looked upon all that you had created and you pronounced it good. And Father, forgive us for having turned around and looking at it and saying, no, it is bad. We will do what we want to do. And so, Father, forgive us for wrong thinking that we allowed to creep into our own minds. Forgive us for those times when we did not stand gently but firmly on the truth and speak up for what we know to be true, the theological and historical and biological fact that you created us as men and women, male and female. And you saw it was good. And you saw that the family was good. And you saw that marriage was good. And Father, in our rebellion as a people, not just in our land, but across the world, we have decided that no, we can come up with better methods and better plans. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us as your children to manifest your mercy and grace to those around us who are ensnared in sin. And that we would boldly stand on the truth, proclaim the truth, but with gentleness and respect, point people to the cross and say there is a better way. Father, you, in your providence, have brought in a new administration over our land. And already in this first week, we've seen changes that we disagree with. And so we pray for those in authority over us, Father, that they would be guided by righteousness. I pray for the silencing of voices of wickedness that would speak into their situation. And even as we pray for those in authority over us, Father, and we ask your divine guidance, Father, we believe that you can work. We believe that you can transform. We believe that you can change. But I also believe, Father, that you are asking your people to repent and to turn to you and to trust in you alone. For you have commanded us not to put our trust in princes or in the Son of Man that cannot save, but to put our trust in the Lord. And so, Father, may we find ourselves hoping completely and fully in you. And then, from that position of peace and strength, allow us to speak prophetically to this culture and say, what you are doing is wrong and destructive. And then show a better way. So, Father, would you help us in our own marriages, in our own families, to love and cherish each other, to serve each other, to raise our kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be the best employees in the workplace, to be the best students in school, that we would be testimonies wherever you place us, so that the light of Christ would shine forth into the darkness in our communities. But Father, we are needy, but you are great. And even as we ask now for your guidance and blessing on this service, we pray for your guidance on the people people that claim your name across this land, that they would stand for righteousness in the days and weeks and even years to come. And thank you for the hope that we have that one day Jesus will return and how we long for that day. And so, Father, may you find us faithful today and each day until that day when Jesus comes with glory and great power. Thank you, Lord, we can trust you, and we do. And we pray for our church, we pray for our city, we pray for our land, and we say, oh, Father, shake us with a new spirit of righteousness and holiness. In Jesus' name, amen. One night, a house caught on fire, and a young boy couldn't get to the door to escape, and so he climbed up onto the roof of the house to flee from the fire. His father was standing on the ground below with outstretched arms, calling out to him, "Jump, son, I will catch you." He knew that the boy had to jump to save his life and that there was not much time left. But all the boy could see was flames and smoke and blackness, and as you can imagine, he was afraid then to jump off the roof. And his father kept telling him, "Jump, I will catch you, jump, I will catch you." But the boy insisted, "Daddy, I can't see." And the father replied, But I can see you, and that's all that matters. In times of challenge and trouble, where do we go? I believe it is time, my friends, for believers here and across this land to get serious about the prospects of facing a difficult and challenging future. We've been blessed to be the beneficiaries of decades of relative peace and prosperity, but we have no assurance that such conditions will continue. In fact, I believe that the times are such that we need to take seriously the call of Jesus to be ready to stand for and to suffer for the cause of righteousness. The flames and the smoke and the blackness of evil will soon swirl all around us, and where will we go? What voice will we listen to? And will we be willing to jump into the arms of God, who says, I see you, and that is enough? You know, such questions were not theoretical to David. As we continue in our series this morning, Seeing Christ in the Psalms, we come to Psalm 3, a psalm of both lamentation and of a declaration of faith, as David faces the enemies of his day and cries out to God for deliverance. And perhaps there are some lessons for us to learn today, the people of God that we are, that we might learn from this wonderful piece of inspired literature. We may not yet be facing the forces of evil in a way that we might one day, but I think today is a good day to get ready for the day when we do so. And if you are able, I invite you to stand one more time as we read our passage for this morning, Psalm 3. And the authoritative and inspired word of God says, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Father, would you help us now to understand your word as we have read it? Open our hearts to it, open it to our hearts. As we study now in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. And if you flip over your bulletin to the back side, you will see the outline that we will follow this morning as we go through Psalm 3. For those of you following online, there will be four major points that we will look at this morning that flow right out of the text. The first one is the complaint of danger. The complaint of danger, verses 1 and 2. Now, if you notice, this is the first one in this book to actually be called a psalm. The word psalm means something to be sung to music. The book of Psalms, as you know, is the original hymn book of the people of God. And in fact, today in some traditions, they still do sing the psalms. And so I got a little bit excited when Mark said, almost said that he was going to sing the psalms for us this morning. But he decided to go with what we usually do, and that's to just read them out loud. This psalm is one of 14 that has a clear historical reference in the life of David. He's fleeing from his son Absalom, who has taken over the palace, abused David's wives, and now seeks the life of David with a large entourage as they're giving chase. The sinful heart of Absalom and his behavior shows that even seemingly good parents can have bad children. As William Plummer says, grace is not hereditary. But why is David in this dangerous situation in the first place, whereby his enemies have surrounded him and he is forced to cry out to the Lord for protection and deliverance? Well, David has learned a hard lesson. He has committed a series of grave sins. First, He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He was where he wasn't supposed to be, so he saw what he shouldn't see, and he acted upon what he should not have acted upon. And then he tried to cover it up by calling the husband back from the front lines and in an attempt to try to pretend as if somehow the pregnancy came about because Uriah was in town. And when that didn't work, he sent him back to the front lines and put him in a place where he would be killed. But David went on for many months pretending that nothing had happened. And it was only when he was finally confronted over his sin by the prophet Nathan that he admitted his guilt and confessed his sin and was forgiven by God. But he was to discover that while God may forgive sin, he does not promise to eliminate the consequences of sin. So he told David, "The sword will not depart from your house, from your own family. You will face rebellion and evil from within your own family." And so this attack that is behind what's going on in Psalm 3 is by Absalom, who had been one of David's sons, and it's a result of David's sin. After all, how could David stand on righteousness if he himself had fallen so deeply and not repented for so long? So this example should serve as a warning to us who are tempted to presume upon the grace of God. You know, sometimes we like to say cute little things like, "To err is human, to forgive divine. I do my part, he does his part, I do mine." As if somehow we can just sin and sin and sin, and it's God's job to forgive because that's what God does. Well, he does forgive under the right conditions. Repentance, contrition, remorse, and it came at a great price. "Oh, precious is the flow that washed me white as snow." As often as I've told my children many times, I said, "You can choose to sin, but you cannot choose the consequences of your sin. God is merciful and he can forgive, but he can still inflict the consequences upon his children even after they have repented." By this time, David has already repented of his sins, but God had told him, "I can't eliminate the consequences." So let's not play games with sin. In 2021, let's be a people who just take God at his word and say, "Yes, Lord," when he says yes, and "No, Lord," when he says no. If you want to know more about the background of what's happening in Psalm 3, you'll take note of 2 Samuel beginning in chapter 12, really, but chapter 15 specifically, going all the way to chapter 18. And in chapters 15 to 18 of 2 Samuel, you'll see that Absalom is a man of intrigue, a man of deception. He's very cleverly going about working behind the scenes and stealing the hearts of the people away from David and getting them to join against King David. And eventually the plot thickens and David has to flee for his life, being pursued by many who had been with David before, but then when there was a turn in political power, suddenly they're turning against David. And so David leaves Jerusalem, his head covered in shame, weeping in tears as he flees up and down the Mount of Olives and across the Kidron Valley, heading towards Hebron. In this tragic series of events, David has lost his throne, his glory is gone, and he no longer has any protection. He is a wanted and hunted man, but that is not all that he is. He is still being pursued by God, who will listen to his penitent prayers and forgive him and eventually restore him. So by the time we get to these events in Psalm 3, David knows that he has been forgiven. He knows that God has called him to be king. He knows that he will be restored to king one day. And so those convictions carry him and strengthen him in the midst of these difficult things that he is undergoing. David knows that though there are trials and difficulties, there is security for the redeemed. Though they face trials, they are under the divine protection of God. And they can turn to him and depend upon him in every situation and circumstance. David would testify, if not directly here in Psalm 3, certainly elsewhere in the Psalms, that there is freedom and fear in forgiveness. In Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, he says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." And so as we repent of our sins, as we ask God's forgiveness, as we turn from them, there is freedom from the power of sin, but then there's reverent awe of a God who would forgive people like us, people like David. You know, today we live in what's called a cancel culture. And in this cancel culture, wrongs are never forgotten. They are never forgiven. And no second chance is offered. You could have said something 30 years ago in a letter to someone, and you've completely changed. But if you're on the wrong side of the political aisle, and that is brought up again, you must be destroyed. You can't be forgiven. You can't be forgotten. You're not given a second choice. And we're seeing that happen more and more, that if you have the perceived wrong actions or the perceived wrong way of thinking, then you must be erased from society at large. And so pressure is on to get your Facebook page closed down, your Twitter account canceled. If you're a businessman, there's a pressure for other companies to break contracts with you. We live in a cancel culture. And my friends, it's only going to get worse. Unless God does something amazing. But my friends, the gospel has a better way. In Christ, we can be forgiven of our sins. In Christ, God erases our sins, but does not erase us. And as we will see in Psalm 3, He restores the honor and position that we had as His image bearers. And so the opportunity will be there again and again. We who have been touched by the grace of God in Christ will be called to be gracious to others as He has manifested His grace to us. And so the psalm begins, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me." David is crying out to the Lord and he says, "I'm under siege. They're rising up against me. How many of them are, Lord? They're multiplying more than I can possibly handle." But notice what he's doing here. In the face of his enemies, he doesn't run away from God. No, he's running to God. And that's a lesson for us. When you face those challenges of life, and you do, when you face those that oppose the gospel, and you do, don't run away from them looking for some type of security you can find in something else. Run straight to the Lord and tell him all about it. But we notice something else from David, and we have to, the background a little bit behind Psalm 3, but we notice that the same crowd that is with you now can quickly turn against you later. Because when David was getting victories for Israel, for example, when he had the victory over Goliath, they were chanting his praises. And when he became king, they were dancing in the streets and they were lifting him up. He is the great king. But now the power situation has changed. And many of those same people who were for him are now suddenly against him, chasing him out of town. And so David knows what he's talking about when he says it is true that we are not to put our trust in princes. Well, except in the Prince of Peace. But it's also true that princes should not put their trust in people. Princes also need to put their trust in God. We are called to trust in the Lord and Him alone, because the same crowd that can shout Hosanna one day, just a few days later can shout, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." The text goes on and says, "Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." You can almost hear the voices of the mobs crying out for his demise. He's overwhelmed by their accusations, their threats, their mockeries. God can't save him. His sin is finally cut up with him. God's not going to care. Now the voice of the enemy is always ready to question the truth and goodness of God and what God wants to do among his people. But this is a blasphemous accusation that they are making. It's as if they think they are more powerful than the Almighty himself. Like somehow they can surround David and they're going to take him down and not even God can intervene. And we see that attitude all throughout Scripture, do we not? The kings of Assyria, the kings of Babylon, they came up against the people of Israel and they boasted that not even Yahweh could deliver them. Until he did. And they had to learn the hard lesson. Now, of course, we know that God eventually did punish his people and they were taken into exile, but not before he had shown his hand and said, "Before you do anything, I am God." As if to tell the people of God and the enemies of God who was still really in charge. But we hear that today. Many of us, in our own lifetimes, we saw communist governments that would mock Christians, daring them to trust in God, talking about the almighty state, not even God will deliver you. In Muslim countries today, around the world, Christians are often mocked and persecuted, and they're blasphemed for worshiping their crucified Christ. In our own country, there are many who are organizing to move against the people of God, against Christian universities and colleges. It's coming this year, my friends, where there is going to be a pressure or an attempt to take away the accreditation of Christian universities and colleges. They're mobilizing against pro-life forces, trying to get them to shut up in the public square. And they are promoting things that are against the biblical ideas of marriage and life. And they boast. And they think they might prevail because, after all, in their own released public relations announcements, they say they are on the right side of history. And you know, for a season, my friends, it's going to look like they're going to prevail. And on a certain level, they will. But we're the people of God. And for us, we never despair that God is helpless. We know he can always intervene. There is no situation that is truly hopeless. Nothing is impossible with God. And if and when he decides to act, there's nothing that can stop him. They're saying in Psalm 3 of David, there's no salvation for him in God. But listen to what David himself proclaims. This is why we need to know the Word of God. We need to recognize the voice of God. Because even as the enemies are saying, there's no salvation for him in God, David in Psalm 35 in verse 3 says, as he's speaking to the Lord, "Lord, say to my soul, I am your salvation." He's praying to God and asking God to remind him, David, that God is his salvation. And David needed to hear that word of calm and comfort, and God gave it. And he still gives that word of comfort. And he says to you, my friends, in the midst of your troubles and tribulations, God says to you, "I am your salvation." So no matter what people might be saying around us, what declarations they are making, if we are in Christ, God is greater still. What is said here finds an echo in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. They mocked him. They beat him. They put him on a tree. They scoffed at him and said, "Well, let's see if God will take him, will save him. He claims to be the Son of God." But Jesus, of course, was delivered by overcoming sin and death in his resurrection. And in their mockeries where they said, if you are the Son of God, save yourself and save us. But if he had saved himself by coming down from the cross, he could have never saved us. And so we're glad that because he stayed on the cross, he's able to save all who come to him in faith and repentance. David knew that there's salvation only in God alone, didn't understand the fullness of it, believed the promise of it, thereby he was saved. And one day David's greater son would come to be the ultimate fulfillment of God in his victory over all of his enemies. My friends, enemies today may roar, boast, shout, bark, accuse. The God who is our salvation will have the last word of vindication for his people. So as we see our first point this morning, and we look at the complaint of danger, we get to this interesting word in Hebrew, Selah. You see it there right after the end of verse 2. It's the first occurrence of this word in the Psalms. It shows up dozens and dozens of times. It's probably a musical term that talks about a time of pausing, a time of reflection. Perhaps while the music is still playing, there's to be a time of reflection and no singing. The enemies of David think that not even God can save them, and in response, he calls on us to ponder that thought for a moment. You're saying that God can't do something? You're saying that the enemies of God's people are going to be stronger? Let's have a pause and reflect on that for a moment. You know, maybe we need to have a Selah moment in our lives right now. I think we certainly need it whenever we hear the loud voices of those who oppose God, when we hear accusations from others. You know, when we do hear accusations, it is good for us the first thing to search our own hearts. Is there a reason for this accusation? Is there a kernel of truth of what do I need to repent and turn from? But it might be there is nothing. This is just an accusation. And we know God can defend his own. Well, after seeing the complaint, we now get to the cry of faith, verses 3 and 4, the cry of faith. You know, a Swedish proverb says, worry often gives a small thing a big shadow. And many of us, if we were to look back over our lives, there's a lot of things that we were afraid of or a lot of things that we suffered, and 90% of them never happened. But we sure gave them a long shadow. But here David shows us a better way. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Don't you love the contrast and how this verse starts? But you, O Lord. How many times do we see this expression in the Scriptures? But God, or but the Lord, or but you, O Lord. It might seem bleak. It might seem dark. It might seem dangerous. It might seem challenging. It might seem like things are getting worse before they'll get better. But God. And in your own life, as you're facing things, you can turn to him and say, but you, O Lord. And that's our hope. And that's what we can say to him throughout the week. But you, O Lord, you are a shield about me. You, Lord, all capital letters, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, you are my protection and my shield. The arrows, the accusations of the wicked fly against me, David says, but the Lord is my defender. And the image here of this shield is that it surrounds a person, protecting them from before and behind. It surrounds them. It's full protection. And this was a special type of shield that was sometimes used in battle, and it required somebody else to help carrying it. But here, God is the one who is the holder of that shield, because he is our shield and our defender. The arrows of the enemy come against us from all sides, but we have the shield of faith, which is that God is capable of defending us and defeating our foes. And so we can turn to him and say, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me. Moreover, the Lord is my glory. God can restore to his children the proper honor and dignity that they can have as his created and redeemed beings, because those that he owns, on them he bestows honor and glory. And he's the lifter of my head. So those times when we are down in the mouth, when we're down in the heart, when we're just plain down, God is the one who can be the lifter of our head, giving us hope and strength. Think of David. He had left Jerusalem with his head down, bursting into tears. He was now in a position that was inglorious. But he says, the Lord is the lifter of my head. The Lord is my glory. The Lord gives me peace. David understood the words weren't yet in the Bible, but he understood the fact that God causes all things to work together for the good of those he has called and who love him. But you know, there was another who wept on the Mount of Olives, and who crossed the Kidron Valley. But Jesus wasn't running from his enemies. He was walking confidently and assuredly toward them, even as they grew in numbers. And he continued on toward Jerusalem, even as they opposed him, tortured him, and put him on a cross, even daring God to save him. But it was on that cross that the greater Son of David took the arrows that were meant for us and paid the price for our sins, because he knew the Father as the shield as the glory, as the lifter of his head, the one who came to be lowered and abased more than any human had ever been, did that so that he might be glorified to the highest place. And in him we now have our glory restored and our shame taken away so that we can look at the face of God and say, "For you, O Lord, are my glory and the lifter of my head." David goes on in verse 4 and he says, "I cried aloud to the Lord." There's a shout here. And we need to understand that there was a shouting match going on. As David is talking about what's going on, he's saying the enemies are calling out accusations against him, threats, judgments against him, but he would not be silenced. No, he too would cry out. And he cried aloud to the Lord. That's a good thing for us to do as well. The enemy may try to bully us into silence with accusations. Oh, God will never forgive you. Or you're not important, or you can't be serving in the kingdom of God for any purpose, or you're just too wicked, or you're, and we hear those accusations, do we not? And it's at that point we shout out and say, "Oh God, you are my refuge, my strength, my glory, my shield." It's what the church has had to do through 20 centuries. Attacked at every turn, and they've had to cry out to the Lord and find that he is worthy of that trust. So we call upon the Lord so that we can be saved. Yes, there is salvation from sin. There's also salvation from danger, rescue from the enemy, from disaster. David knows who the Lord is and who the Lord is for him. And he says, "I cried to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill." You know, we say our God is a God of hearing, and sometimes we say, well, he hears and he answers. But when we say that, it's redundant, because in the Bible, for God to hear is for God to act. And David called, and God answered him from the holy hill, the place of enthronement, the place where the Ark of the Covenant had been brought. And as David was fleeing the city, they wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant to him, and he said, "No, bring it back. Because if it's God's will, I'll see it again." But even as David's fleeing Jerusalem, and even as the Ark of the Covenant is still in Jerusalem, he knows that God has not abandoned him wherever he is. Because salvation comes from where God is, and God is with his people, and it's symbolized by Zion, this holy hill. But we've already seen in Psalm chapter 2 that this holy hill ultimately is pointing to Messiah, to the Anointed One, who always hears our prayers as we pray in his name to the Father. That holy hill now is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the point of reference between us and God. And he's the one that says, "Whoever calls upon me, I will save." So as we've seen the disaster or the complaint, we saw that there was a moment of reflection. Now we see that there is the cry of faith, and now we see there's another point of reflection, Selah. Who do you call upon when you're in trouble? I mean, really. What's your default reaction when you're in trouble? Is it your own common sense? Is it your own education? Is it dad? Who do you call upon? David says, "I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill." He is our first resort, because he alone is able to bring all of the redemption and salvation that we need. Thirdly, we get to the contentment of peace, the contentment of peace, verses 5 and 6. David, as we've seen, has already prayed to the Lord, and then we see that prayer has been a great preparation for him to sleep. He's prayed, and then in verse 5 it says, "I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me." This is in the past tense. David is reflecting on these events years later. But he recognizes that in the midst of trials, in the midst of the battle, while on the run from his enemies, he laid down and he slept. Isn't that amazing? Why can he do that? He knows and he's experienced that the Lord is a shield about him. His glory and the lifter of His head. And he knew that God was his support. My friends, if God is your support, then in the midst of trouble, His divine hand is a pillow upon which you can confidently lay your head. As Charles Spurgeon said, David, though exposed to many enemies, reclined his head on the bosom of his father, slept happily beneath the wings of providence in sweet security, and awoke in safety. How often is our sleep disturbed by the worries of this world? By the enemies that we think are pursuing us? How often have we spent time tossing and turning on our beds when peaceful rest and sleep can be ours in Christ? We find that David here, as an example for us, he says he placed his worries in God's powerful hands, and as a result, he slept. He had heard from the Lord, and therefore he knew he could entrust his life and situation to the Lord. He knew that nothing could happen to him apart from the providence of God. My friends, it's simply comforting for us to know that nothing can reach us that is not first passed by the will of God. Therefore, when the enemies increase, we need not be afraid. Because He is our defender, He is our strength, He is our source of confidence. So as one commentator says, leave it all with God and fear nothing. I slept and I woke up, David said. He knew the Lord as his strength and his salvation. He knew him as his sustainer and the holder of his next breath. He says that the Lord encouraged him during his difficulties, watched over him during the terrors of the night. So now we need to bring it down to what my dad used to say, brass tacks. How do we live this out? I can only speak from some experiences I've had in my own life. Hopefully they will help you. But there have been times in my life where I have had seasons where sleep seemed to escape me. The worries of life, of taking care of a family, of raising this family in the Middle East, of the pressures of life would cause me often to wake up in the night. There's at least two times that were especially acute. One was a trying period that lasted several months when both my father and my father-in-law were suffering and dying. One was in Minnesota, one was in Belgium, we were still on the field in Jordan. The second one was a period of many months while I was seeking a job, wondering where the next place was for us to be in ministry. And during those times, my friends, I would wake up in the middle of the night and no longer able to sleep. And so, I didn't want to wake up my wife by my tossing and turning. I would get up and I would start pacing the floors, seeking the face of God, crying out to Him. I needed to hear from Him. And this would go on. Days turned into weeks, turned into months. What was it that sustained me during that time? It was the Word of God. I had installed an audio Bible on my phone. I had installed an audio Bible on my computer, and there were times I was too tired to even open the Bible and read, but I needed to hear the Word of God, and I would just turn the Bible on and let God speak to me, chapter after chapter, until I fell asleep. And I would awaken the next morning in peace and walk through the struggles of the day, only to see it repeat the next night. And the next night, and the next night. It was the Word of God that set me free. It was the Word of God that was that constant voice of truth and calm and comfort and strength that I needed during that time. And so I can relate to the struggles that are in the Psalms. I know David can. He went through them. He's writing about them. But I think we can as well. So my plea is, do what you can to get access to an audio Bible. Put it on your phone. Put it on your tablet. Put it on your computer. Have it on DVDs and pop it in the player. You know, there's sometimes, rather than getting up in the middle of the night and turning on the TV or the news or whatever it is, sit in your chair and turn on the Bible and let the Word of God speak to you. David spoke to the Lord. He heard from the Lord. He said, I laid down and I slept because you sustained me. Therefore, verse 6, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. He now speaks the truth to himself, having heard from God, and he will not be afraid. The text literally says thousands upon thousands or 10,000s, but it's metaphorical for there's just too many, I can't count them all. The point is not to give an exact number, but it's to show that he was outnumbered, at least in the eyes of the flesh, but not in the eyes of faith. But that's not unusual in history. We can see it all throughout Scripture, and we can see it all throughout church history, that throngs of people can be easily swayed and convinced to move against God's people. So we should not be surprised if we see movements against God's people, whether abroad or a little closer to home. But what will our response be? Will it be Psalm 3, verse 6, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around? Yes, the enemies of David's day were great, but God was greater still. This is the same David who would write in Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? Let us learn that lesson, my friends. If Yahweh, who is also called the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies, if the Lord of heaven's armies is with us and we are his, then how can we fear our enemies, no matter how numerous they may be? In the days of Christ, he also faced real enemies, but God was greater still. The early church faced many enemies, but God was greater still. The history of the Christian church is that in every age, in almost every area, there's been opposition to the church, but God has shown himself to be greater still. And Jesus said, I will build my church, and not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. Philip Bennett, in his commentary on the Psalms from the middle 1800s, says, well, reasonable men, those men of the world who walk by sight and not by faith, will think it eminently reasonable that Christians should be afraid. After all, they themselves would be brought very low if they were facing similar problems. Even today, he says, weak believers are now ready to make excuses for sin, and we are only too ready to make excuses for ourselves. Instead of rising above the weakness of the flesh, we take refuge in it and use it as an excuse to not follow and obey. To trust only when appearances are favorable is to sail only with the wind and to believe only when we can see. But my friends, we're not called to walk by sight, but by faith, by the promises of God. And like David, faith in God can make us great optimists, even in the face of great challenge. When he was a missionary in Burma, Adoniram Judson found himself in prison. He was a preacher of the gospel, faithfully preaching in the midst of difficulty, and he was thrown in jail. That was his reward. And while he was in jail that was filthy and foul, he had 32 pounds of chains wrapped around his ankles, and his feet were bound to a bamboo pole. One of the prisoners, who is not very sympathetic to the gospel or to why Judson was there, says, well, Dr. Judson, what about the prospect of the conversion of the heathen now? As he said with a sneer between his teeth. Judson's reply was instant and without rancor. The prospects are just as bright as the promises of God, he said. Judson was only stating what King David had said many years ago, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. If you're in Christ this morning, the prospects are just as bright as the promises of God. Finally, we see a call to action, verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. David has expressed the reality of the situation. He's confessed who God is, and he has confidence. And yet, in the midst of that, he's not afraid to call upon the Lord to act, to show his hand. We can almost hear him saying to David, saying to God, it's a call to action, arise. You've ministered to your people, now go after the enemies of righteousness. A similar thing to what the people of Israel would have said regularly as they wandered through the wilderness. Numbers 10, 35 and 36 says, and whenever the ark set out, Moses would say, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And when it rested, he would say, return, O Lord, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel. The language in Numbers 10 is exactly the same that we see here in Psalm 3. We call upon God to act. Save me, my God, David says, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. This is no love tap. If it's a blow that breaks the teeth, this is a prayer of imprecation. It is a call for God to exercise justice against his people, against those who are against God's people. You know, when you break the teeth of an animal, you essentially disarm it. So what he's saying is disarm your enemies with all their accusations, with all their noise that they're making against me. We don't need to speak when God is speaking. He can take care of all the enemies. You know, in recent days, I came across an interview by an actor that we know well. His name is Robert De Niro. Robert De Niro, he plays a lot of tough guy roles in the movies. He also pretends to be a tough guy in real life. He was asked one time on a talk show what he would say to God when he appears before him, and he said this, I'll say to God, you have some explaining to do. Now, my friends, I'm not a prophet, nor the son of the prophet, but let me make a prediction. Robert De Niro will say no such thing when he stands before the Lord. As his life is reviewed before the all-seeing, holy eyes of God, he will stand there shaking in terror. Unless he has repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ before his death. But I see nothing in his life that indicates that he has done that. But my friends, it is only when Jesus is a shield about us, the glory and the lifter of our head, that we will actually be able to enter into God's glorious presence one day. Robert De Niro, unless he repents, and I pray he does, will stare into the reality of eternal punishment away from the holiness and love and presence of God. Far from boasting, God will get the last word. As David ends this psalm, he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. This is a theme seen all throughout Scripture. The choice and the salvation and the implementation of salvation must always come from the Lord. Whether it is salvation from danger or deliverance from illness or forgiveness of sin, it must be of the Lord because it can come from nowhere else. The prophet Jonah learned the hard way. Thought he could run away from God, and after a spate of rebellion, and after an interesting swim in the belly of a great fish, he was humbled. He repented. He confessed of his sin. And what did he say at the end of his prayer? He said, salvation is of the Lord. My friends, the enemies may seem strong. They may seem numerous. They may seem mighty. But the good news is that salvation belongs to our God. And from him comes all salvation. And he is the sovereign one, and we are not. And as Pastor Brian reminded us earlier, it is good that he's in control. Because imagine what a mess we would make of it. In a commentary in the late 16th century, John King said, the walls and fortresses to our country's gates, to our cities and towns, the bars to our houses, a sure cover to our heads than a helmet of steel, a better receipt to our bodies than a confection of pharmacies, a better receipt to our souls than the pardon of Rome is Salus Yahweh. Salvation is of the Lord. But then notice David's shepherd's heart. Though he longs for his own salvation and deliverance, he also longs for it for his people. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Notice the pronouns. God is always capable of delivering his people. And he will if he chooses. But he wants us to be faithful. Hanging on to our life is not as important as remaining faithful to the Lord. Because after all, he is our shield, our glory, and our hope. This morning, as we've looked at Psalm 3, we've seen the complaint of danger, where David is very honest with the Lord about what's happening. We see the cry of faith, where he recognizes who God is and what he is for him. Therefore, we see the contentment of peace. He will trust the Lord. But even in that, he still calls upon God to act. It ends with a complaint. It begins with a complaint. It ends with a declaration of God as the victor and the source of salvation for his people. We're going to, in a few moments, close our service by singing the song, Salvation Belongs to Our God. But I want to read where it came from. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 12, we find the ultimate fulfillment of the promises of God in Jesus Christ, when we find all the redeemed from all time gathered, and they're shouting in their praise. And what did they say? Revelation 7, verses 9 to 12. The Apostle John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" David, when he cried out, "Salvation belongs to our Lord," understood everything that he could at that time, knowing that there was a greater fulfillment to come. I look forward to the day when we will be joining with him and singing this wonderful hymn of majesty to our great God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Let us pray. Indeed, Father, to you we pray. And we're glad that we can, and we know there is nowhere else we can turn to. But we thank you that ultimately you are our victor. Ultimately you are our shield. You are our glory. You are the lifter of our head. And Father, even if there be evil days before us, would you build resolve in our hearts by your Spirit that we will not fear, because you are with us and you will answer. And you will get glory. And so we put our trust fully in you. And we thank you that salvation belongs to you. And that will be true both for now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.
We invite you to stand as we sing that song the pastor just mentioned. You can find the words in your bulletin or in the book of Revelation, as we just pointed out, and I promise you the words are right in the bulletin this week. Last week was a bit of an adventure, but they're right. So let's sing Salvation Belongs to Our God.
Salvation belongs to our God, who sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb praise and glory, wisdom and strength, honor and power and praise be to our God forever and ever. Be to our God forever and ever. we, the redeemed, shall be strong in purpose and unity, declaring aloud praise and glory, wisdom and strength, honor and power and strength. Be to our God forever and ever. Be to our God forever and ever. Be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Praise and glory, wisdom and thanks, honor and power and strength. Be to our God forever and ever. Be to our God forever and ever. Be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Be to our God forever and ever. Be to our God forever and ever. Be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Be to our God forever and ever. Be to our God forever.
Such a delight to be with you this morning in the house of the Lord. So grateful for a great King that we can serve forever. And we just look forward to how he will continue to show himself, both for now and forever. We'll wait about 15 minutes, and then I will begin my pastor's class over in the music room. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through peace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. I will remain up front for those that would like to come forward and pray with me. It would be a joy to go to the Lord's throne with you as we pray. Let us go in peace. Have a wonderful Lord's Day.